Your speaker on this program is Tom Holland.
We're going to be emphasizing tonight what happens when you stand firm on the foundation of the truth of God. In addition to having doctrinal commitment, there will be a manifestation in life of what you really believe. Jesus evidently knew that his people would have a lot of trouble with the world. He prayed for us. John 17:20-21, he said, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for all of them which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thy Father art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us." Now, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? I assume that you do. I do. I confess that before I was baptized, August 7, 1943. So he's praying for me, and he's praying for you if you are a child of God. You know, we sing that old song, "I Know That My Redeemer Lives," and there's a line in that song that says, "And ever prays for me." As long as we have the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven interceding for us, pleading our cause before the throne of God, we can know that we are blessed, blessed people. God's Holy Spirit knew that we'd have trouble with the world, and so he inspired the Apostle Paul to give us this warning in the 12th chapter of Romans, first two verses. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world." See the problem? The world pouring us into its mold, conforming to the world. Now, if there was no danger, that admonition is meaningless. But obviously there is a danger. And it says, don't let that happen to you. Don't be conformed to this world, or literally this age. He said, be transformed, now watch this one, by the renewing of your minds, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It's interesting to me when I study the epistles of Paul, most of them will have at the beginning, the first part of the letter, a doctrinal emphasis, a doctrinal foundation. And then he goes right into the practical application. For example, you read the first three chapters of Ephesians, and it's the doctrine that the church was in God's eternal purpose, and its very existence is a manifestation of that purpose of Almighty God. But you start in chapter 4 through the rest of that book, it's down to how we live in that church. And that's true of so many of these epistles. But I want to take you to Colossians tonight. We're going to Colossians chapter 3. And we're going to see that after this tremendous emphasis on the preeminent position of Jesus Christ, and you cannot read this book and miss that one. He is preeminent in the created universe, the one through whom Almighty God brought it into existence, the one that keeps it functioning or operating, Colossians 1:17. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. So far as I know, everything is functioning according to the purpose of its creation, with two exceptions. The two exceptions would be sinful angels and sinful people. But there is a spiritual domain where Jesus is head of people, where he has the preeminence in their hearts and lives, and that place is identified here as the church. So when you come over to chapter 3, he starts making the practical application of how being a part of that body of Christ is going to manifest itself in our lives, our daily lives. For example, he starts by saying, "If then you be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is seated on the right hand of God. Set your affection," some translations say set your mind. I noticed the center column reference in my Bible has mind there to explain affection. Set your affections, or set your mind, on things which are above and not on things which are upon the earth, for you're dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. Where does purity of life begin? In a person's mind. That's where the battle is won or lost, in my mind or in your mind. And we need to appreciate that. Because one of the dangers that religious people, I suppose, have always faced is the danger of keeping the externals intact while not keeping a balance with what is in the heart or in the mind. When you pick up the book of Acts and start reading about the Lord's church and its existence, and you start reading about problems that the church had, the first revealed problem is in Acts 5, the problem with Ananias. And if you remember, in verse 3, Peter said to him, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? You have not lied unto men, but unto God." And then you go over to Acts 8, and here's Simon, the sorcerer, down at Samaria. He heard Philip the evangelist preach. He believed what he heard. And he was baptized, according to verse 13, just like the other Samaritans. And the promise of the Lord being true, he was a saved person at that point. But later on, he went astray. And he was confronted with his covetousness and desire to use the gift of God to make money. And so Peter had to say to Simon, he said, "You have neither part nor lot in this matter, because your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the evil thought of thine heart might be forgiven thee." So when you start studying the problems that brethren had back in the first century living a pure life, invariably the heart of the problem was a problem with the heart. When Paul was explaining the nature of his work, his ministry, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, starting in verse 3, he said, "For though we live in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the casting down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every vain thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." That's where the battle is being waged, in my mind and in your mind. And if we don't think it's a serious conflict, we need to think again. Why did Jesus pray for us? Well, you go back to the Lord's Prayer there in John 17, starting verse 14, the Savior said, "I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Sanctify them. Set them apart from the world." So, here he's praying for us, and the Holy Spirit is saying, you better watch your mind, you better watch what you're thinking. No wonder the wise man of old would say in Proverbs 4 and 23, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." And because of the efforts of the world to captivate our minds, and their strong forces at work, I mean, they beam into our homes in living color potential lust. Evidently, the internet is eaten up with pornography. Now, all I know is what I read about that. My knowledge of the internet, I'm still probably in kindergarten. And some of these people get to talking about megabytes and gigabytes and byte and byte. And I think about animals biting. And so I have trouble really connecting to a whole lot of that. And then when I really get into a problem with my computer, I have to call my granddaughter to come and rescue me. And I keep seeing at times, "What's this?" with a question mark. And that reflects, I think, on my knowledge of the computer. But if what I'm reading is true, you can go on the computer anytime and you can find all kinds of pornography out there. And pornography is designed to capture the way you think. It's designed to captivate a person by lust. And evidently, there are any number of people who are addicted to pornography. Well, you think about how movies, books, magazines, I mean, it's coming at us even from billboards. It's all over this culture. This is, as people have observed, a sex-saturated society, like the world up to this point has never seen. And not only that, but who are the real successful people in this world. Well, let's just take sports. If a guy is only making $1 million a year, you know, there's something wrong with him. He needs to demand more than the other guy is getting. What is this? This is greed. The Bible has a word for it that we're going to look at in a minute. Here we have faced a real serious economic crisis in the closing part of this year. Now, this may sound like a simplistic explanation of why, but it really isn't. It's greed. In a relatively recent issue of U.S. News and World Report, in an editorial, that word was used two times to talk about what has really happened on Wall Street in good old New York. It's a functioning of greed. And now we're seeing the automakers evidently in serious trouble, because there were some negotiations done back a few years ago based not on how can we serve this country, but based on greed. We're going to get more and more and more. And now what are they going to get? A lot of them are going to get a loss of jobs. Kind of like a fella, we drove by an empty factory building over in New Bern, Tennessee a few years ago. I was over in that area in a meeting. And I just remarked to Brother Jones, I said, that building looks empty. It looked like a relatively new building. He said, oh, yeah. I said, I used to work in security there. He said, but they were smarter than I was. He said, they stole that company into bankruptcy. Now, man, that's brilliance. Steal yourself out of a job. Now, why do people do that? The answer is greed. But the Bible has a different word for it that we're going to look at. But what I want us to appreciate at this point, if we are not real careful about our minds, this world will get to us and we'll start thinking the way the world thinks. Now, there's a motivation. I'm going to hold off on the motivation for a minute. I want us to look at the necessity of keeping the mind pure in the sight of God. Think on things, Philippians 4:8. Think on things that are true and honest, just, good report. If there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. We are the product of thought. As someone has said, you sow a thought, you reap an act. You sow an act, you reap a character. You sow a character, you reap a destiny. It all starts with where you are in your mind, where I am in my mind. Jesus explained it very clearly in Mark 7, starting with about verse 20. After he had talked about people getting all upset because they said, you know, your disciples are eating without washing their hands. And he explained to them, it's not what you put into your stomach that defiles you. It goes through a digestive process and elimination. He says, but what comes out of your mouth is what defiles you. He says, for out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts. Now, specifically, what are you talking about, Lord? He says, adultery and fornication and murders and thefts and covetousness and wickedness and deceit. And he goes on to talk about such things as blasphemy and an evil eye and pride and foolishness. He says all of these things come from within and they defile the man. Can you think of any sin that you have ever committed that you didn't think about first before you committed that sin? It comes out of the heart. It's how we're thinking. And if the world can convince us that there are no moral absolutes, and they are working hard at that, and they have been for a long, long time. If the world can convince us in our minds that we're nothing really but a type of animal. In fact, I had a close relative who said to me back some time ago, he said, aren't we just animals anyway? I said, oh no. I mean, you have something the animal doesn't have. You have a spirit that was fathered by God Himself, Hebrews 12 and verse 9. And it's generally understood that there is a fundamental difference in animals and people, even in courts of law. Now, there are people who have been killed by animals. How many times have you heard about a trial where they had a bull on trial because he gored somebody and killed them? You say, that's utterly ridiculous. Right, we don't try animals because there's a difference in a person. Well, but you see, we're just a little higher on the evolutionary scale. As one fellow tried to explain it to me when I said, well, what's the difference in a man and a chimpanzee? And his answer was just a little higher intellect. Now, I've never discussed that with a chimpanzee, and he might even resent it if I tried to explain that to him. But this is where a lot of folks are trying to indoctrinate the minds of our young people. I will promise you, there are many precious young people that have gone into universities all over this land, this fall term, and they have been indoctrinated, at least efforts have been made to indoctrinate them with the idea that they're nothing but a type of animal. And when you really get down to the practical application of that, then you don't have morals and ethics. It's a matter of the way people are thinking in their minds. Now, I want to move on down to verse 5 of Colossians 3. We're going to start here and see manifestations of this wrong kind of thinking. He says, mortify, literally put to death your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence or passion, and covetousness, there it is, covetousness, greed, which is idolatry. For which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in which we also walked sometime when we lived in them. Now we'll pause a minute. What you're seeing here is a manifestation of what's coming out of the wrong kind of thinking. Immorality, people that have uncontrolled lust or passion, people that are greedy or covetous. It's a mindset. It's the way people are thinking. So he says, you put off all of these. Anger, wrath, malice, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that you put off the old man with his deeds and put on the new man, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision or uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, but Christ is all and in all. You see, people of the world many times are pretty much controlled by anger. I think we all know people that you have to be very careful when you're around these people. Just about have to walk on eggshells because the least little thing will just send them into a fit of anger. I was sitting in my office one day, and when I taught at Lipscomb, my office was over on the southwest side of the campus in an old, once beautiful building. And my office was up on the second floor. Mine was the only office in that building. So I never thought about locking a door. So I'm sitting at the desk working one day, and I sense somebody is in this office. And I looked up, and there was a fellow I'd never seen in my life. He looked to be about 40 years of age, and he announced to me that he had heard me on the radio, and he had come over there because he wanted me to be his daddy. Well, I kind of thought the guy was kidding me. I said, oh, I'm not old enough to be your daddy. He became so angry in a moment that I commenced to be concerned about my physical well-being. And I couldn't get to security to notify them. And that man was insistent that I be his daddy. And finally, I suggested that Vanderbilt had a place where he needed to go because they could help him. And he informed me he'd already been through that program over there, and they hadn't helped him. He had come because I'm going to be his daddy. Well, I don't know to this day how I ever got rid of that fellow. But the least little thing that I would say trying to explain to him, I mean, he would go into a rage. And I didn't know if he was armed or had a knife or what have you. I just know he had my attention. Then there are people who have malice in their hearts. Somebody wrongs them, and instead of having a forgiving spirit, they have a type of hatred that They just hope there'll be an opportunity they can get back at that person some way, somehow. Malice in the heart. He said, get rid of that. It's like a cancer inside your mind. It can prey on your soul. Blasphemy. All kinds of slanderous remarks. All kinds of profaning the name of God. He said, get rid of that. You know, there are people that are experts in handling slander. Shakespeare said, whoso steals my purse steals trash. 'Twas mine, 'tis his, 'twas nothing. But whoso flinches from me my good name robs me of that which enriches him not and makes me poor indeed. There are people who evidently are peddlers of slander and gossip. He says, you better stop that kind of practice. It's the wrong kind of thinking that does that. If I imagine that I can elevate myself by tearing you down, I'm kidding myself. And he says, you put away all kinds of this kind of evil speaking, evil speech out of your mouth. We live in an age that seems to pride itself on its ability to profane the name of God. I've commenced to wonder, is it possible to interview some of these prominent people without them thinking that God has three names and the first two names are oh my? You hear God's name blasphemed all the time. And there are people who evidently think it's a mark of real manhood to be able to curse. I remember from days of youth, men respected women too much to curse around a lady. You just didn't do that. I hate to tell you, there's some women, I didn't say ladies, there's some women today that give every indication they can out, and the country word is cuss. They can out cuss men. Is that a real mark of feminine dignity for a woman to demonstrate that she can use a lot of gutter speech? Evidently, some folks think so. One of the reasons I quit the movie going several years ago, I got sick and tired of nothing but filth and trash of speech. And he says, now, you folks, you've got a different mindset. And so you don't engage in that kind of material. And he says, you tell the truth. You don't lie. You tell it like it is. Lie not one to another. That's typical of an old man of sin. You just tell it like it is. And then he said, you've put on a new person. And the ideal is to let this new man emulate Jesus Christ. He says, be renewed in this pursuit of the image of Jesus Christ. There's a reason for that. You see, when Jesus was upon this earth, he was God's ideal of man. That's why he's called the second Adam, right? 1 Corinthians 15:45. First Adam was made a living soul. Second Adam was made a life-giving spirit. Look at Jesus while he was here upon this earth. Now, that's what God had in mind when he created Adam before sin came and marred his creation. And this Savior becomes our ideal. We are to conform to the image of God's Son. See, when you start looking at God's great plan revealed in Romans chapter 8, after Paul had said, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Now watch this line. That he might be the firstborn of many brethren. So the ideal for all of us as God's people is the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a good question just to ask if there's something questionable that you're facing. Would Jesus do that? The young folks used to have that little WWJD. They had it on caps. They had it on shirts and things like that. I read about a fellow that went into a, quote, Christian bookstore in Birmingham. And he saw that on a cap, WWJD. And he asked the clerk, the associate, said, what do those letters stand for? And the clerk was kind of surprised. Every young person knows what that stands for. What would Jesus do? The clerk said, you want to buy that cap? The man said, no, I really don't. I don't think Jesus would pay $19.95 for a dollar cap made in China. So what would Jesus do? That is a good question to ask, because I am to conform to the image of God's Son. Now, what we're seeing here is a manifestation. There is a change that takes place in the life of a man or woman, younger or older, that becomes a child of God. A young man that becomes a Christian will never smart off to his mother, will never lounge around at a parking lot and ridicule the man that works hard to give him the best living that he can. That'll never happen. And furthermore, a young man or woman that obeys the gospel of Christ is not going to be a rebellious teenager. And I have known of a few situations where rebellious teenagers obeyed the gospel and they became respectful of their parents and everybody else. Christianity is practical. It really will affect and impact our lives for good. Now, we come down to the motivation. We've seen the mindset, which is the imperative. I mean, if I don't think the way the Lord wants me to think, I won't live a pure and godly life. But here are manifestations of a change in my life. The old man, and some of the characteristics he'd already outlined right there, they're put off. And a new person is put on. Now, what's the motivation? I would imagine that any number of people know how the Lord wants them to live. The problem is the motivation to live the way they know He wants them to live. I think that was illustrated by a young man who had just graduated from the University of Tennessee School of Agriculture, was hired as an assistant county agent by a little county up in East Tennessee, and he thought he'd make a name for himself. And so he drove out one day to talk to an old gentleman who was a farmer and told him, said, I've come out to tell you how to farm better. And the old gentleman said, well, sonny, you may as well get in the pickup and go back to town. He said, I already know how to farm a lot better than I'm doing. Is that not illustrative of our efforts many times to live the Christian life? Know a whole lot better how to do it than we're doing. So what do we need? We need motivation. What's going to motivate us? Now we're right down in verse 12. He says, put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved. Now look at those three identifications. Why, God has elected you. He's chosen you to be His own person. Now, unfortunately, for the biblical doctrine of election, it's been distorted and perverted, even to this extent. And I'll just quote it from one of the denominational creeds. From all eternity, God predestinated certain men and angels to be saved and foreordained that other men and angels would be lost, and the number is so fixed that it can neither be increased nor diminished. Now, practically, what that old Calvinistic assertion means is God fixed it from eternity that you're either going to hell or heaven, and there's nothing that you can do to change the unalterable decree of Almighty God. That's not the election of New Testament Scripture. God had a plan. He predetermined that in Jesus Christ, His Son, people would be His chosen people. And in that relationship with Jesus Christ, we are God's chosen. We are God's elect. Now, there's an honor in God electing us. There really is. You know, if a person is elected to some office, even, say, a city office, there's a certain honor involved with that. But as you go on up the scale, you know, you get into a state office, you get into the governor's chair, and then you get into the U.S. Senate or the U.S. Congress, and then finally you get on up into the presence. Man, there is an honor all the way. But the greatest honor that any person will ever know, any of us can really have, and that's being chosen of God. And it says you are holy people. You're different. You're not different in the sense that you're odd. You're different in the sense that you think differently. And consequently, you have different values and you act differently. And all of these manifestations of that old man that he's outlined for us, we put those things out of our lives. And it's not like, you know, I just wake up some morning and I say, it's done. I'm sanctified now. I'm holy and the battle is over. Wouldn't it be nice if that's the way it could work? If God told you, I want you to live the Christian life for 1 week, you could do that, couldn't you? If He said, I want you to live it for a month, couldn't you do that? What about a year? I want you to live the Christian life for a year. Couldn't you do that? We all could do that, couldn't we? How about a lifetime? That's the challenge. You know, it's once we become a child of God, to be holy, to be a saint, the rest of the way, with the world pulling and tugging, trying to pull us back to its own way of life. It's a constant struggle, and it's a constant battle. That's why the metaphor of the soldier, Christian soldier, like Ephesians 6, 2 Timothy 2, why that metaphor is so very, very significant. Because it is a battle, it is a struggle to do that which is right. He says, you are holy, and furthermore, you are beloved. We are special people to God. Do you believe God knows your name? If you're His child, do you think you're really important to God? Well, I'd ask you as a parent, are your children important to you? That's a rhetorical question. If there's anyone more important to you than your own children, it surely would be your grandkids. Well, I'm telling you, if I'm a child of God, I'm important to God. And I'll tell you something else. God has done something for you as His child. He's reserved something in heaven for you. There's a place in heaven with your name on it, if you please. I read that out of 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 3, when he talks about that inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, and that fades not away. He said, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept for the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. You're important to God. You are beloved of God. So he says, you put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, literally a heart of compassion, and kindness, and humbleness of mind, and meekness, and long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do you. And above all these things, put on charity or love, which is the bond of perfectness, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you're called in one body, and be ye thankful. I want to pause there for just a moment. You start looking at motivation here now. Let's take it in reverse order. What about peace? Where do you find peace? You don't find it in a bottle. You don't find it in powders and pills. You find peace in Christ. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. What does that do with anxiety, worry, fear, frustration? You remember the first thing said when Jesus was born? Fear not. That's what the angel told those shepherds out on the Judean hills. Fear not. We live in a day when the media is preaching fear. I'm telling you, global warming is going to get us all. And don't breathe air because it's polluted. And be real careful about drinking water because you know it's polluted. And they're preaching fear. And they're preaching gloom and doom. One old gentleman said, if all I did was listen to the news on television and read it in the newspaper, I'd shoot myself. It's gloom and doom, folks, I'm telling you. Now, I'm not competent to explain to you some physiological repercussions from fear and worry. But I remember one MD telling me several years ago, he said, if people really believed and practiced the Bible, it'd cut my practice about 50%. Now, that's not designed to try to lay any kind of guilt on anyone that may be struggling with serious health issues. But have you ever had a psychosomatic illness? I have. Maybe I'm the only one that's ever had one of those. But I was fortunate. My brother-in-law had come to Veterans Hospital in Nashville when I was a student at Lipscomb. He'd had serious surgery, and about 2 weeks later had to have additional serious surgery. I was going to see him. I gave him blood, and he had perforated ulcers. Would you believe I got down to where I could hardly eat anything? I had ulcers. So I went to the doctor my sister worked for, and he made me drink that chalk dust, looked at me, you know. And he was nice. He called me back into his, not examination room, back into his office and explained to me where my ulcer was. In a nice way, he said, "Tom, your ulcer is really not in your stomach. It's up here." You know, I got well immediately. He cured me. I have a psychosomatic illness. Now, if all the folks that are going to be in doctor's offices tomorrow because of guilt and worry and fear and frustration, if you could just walk in and say, "Now, all you folks are not sick, go home. I'm sick. You know, I really need to see a doctor." You'd get in there in a hurry. But I'm telling you, the peace of God can be worth so much to us in many different ways. Isn't it a blessing to live in peace? Not have to go through life in fear and worry, shame, frustration. And then he says, you want to be bound together? Learn what it means to love as brethren. The Hebrews writer in 13:1 said, "Let brotherly love continue." I have been the recipient of what some folks said was brotherly love, but it sure didn't sound like it. I have received letters written from brotherly love that were anonymous, that were reading my pedigree. I thought, boy, you know, if this is brotherly love, preachers are the only ones that get anonymous letters. Elders never do. I mean, preachers are the only folks that have to take criticism in the church. Elders are never criticized, only preachers. You say, "I don't believe you. I'm being facetious with you. There's too much criticism of elders and too little commendation. There's too much criticism generally in the Lord's church and not enough commendation." When I think about brotherly love and being bound to one another with love, which covers a multitude of sins, we're assured in the Scripture. So here's a bonding, a precious bonding. People that love you and care for you because you are a child of God and they're a child of God. And he says, learn to be forgiving. You know, it's healthy to forgive. I was explaining to one of my sons a few years ago why there'd be some real serious apologizing to get some forgiveness. And he said, don't forget that when Jesus was hanging on the cross, he looked down and said, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Learn to forgive. Anytime we try to live as a family, I mean as an earthly family or as a family of God, there'll be misunderstandings. There'll be things we don't like. And there will be expressions that may really hurt someone. If you've never received a call at 2 o'clock in the morning really giving you a good cursing, you need to experience that once to see how long it takes you to go back to sleep. It takes a while. You know, you got to settle down just a little bit. If you've never had your pedigree read at the back door of a church building, you need to experience that one time. Because then when people are nice to you, you are so grateful and you are so appreciative. And thank God for those who are gracious and those who are complimenting and encouraging. The Barnabases, if you please. Thank God for the Barnabases. You ever had a person to give you a piece of their mind? Oh, that used to just cause me to lose sleep. No longer. No more. When they're giving me a piece of the mind, here's what I'm thinking. You shouldn't give any of that away. It's obvious to me. You need to keep every bit of that. Don't give me any of it. I think like that. And no longer does it disturb me. I used to get bent totally out of shape when the light would turn green and the guy'd be honking his horn. That upset me. And now I just talk to myself. I say, I knew they were going to put a horn on one of those cars, and he bought the one that had the horn on. I talk to myself a lot. And when that guy out on the interstate just nearly gets my left fender when he cuts in, That used to really upset me now. And I talk to myself now. Say, well, you missed me that time. You'll have to try again. The thing I still work hard on is tailgating. I'm still working on that one. Been thinking about having me a bumper sticker printed that says, this car was bought by a tailgater and it's about time for me to get another one. Stay real close. But talk to yourself. Be forgiving. And, you know, all of us can be kind. He says, now this is a part of this new person. Be kind. Some cynic said, too much of the milk of human kindness is soured. But you know, you can be kind. I try to be kind to little children. I had a third grade teacher that was not kind to me. She wasn't kind to any of us. She slapped us around like you wouldn't believe. I walked into the fourth grade to kindness. And that fourth grade teacher is still living. And I love her and she knows I love her because she was kind to me. We can all be kind. I guess some folks think it's a mark of, I don't know, what, to be unkind to people. There's a CEO that has this way of hiring his management personnel. Fella with the resume comes in for the interview and he says, I want to take you to lunch. Takes him to lunch. And he just watches how this person relates to waitresses and waiters. If they try to impress this CEO by ordering this waitress or waiter around and criticizing them, the CEO in his mind chalks them off. The way you relate to those who may be a little lower than you on the social ladder or the economic ladder speaks volumes about you. When I think about being kind, we can all be kind. In other words, if you look at what he says or characteristic of this new man, there's not an impossible thing in there. We can all practice these things. We can all be new people then. And there's one other thing by way of motivation, and I deliberately skipped over it because it's back up in the first part of these verses. He says, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear. He's going to appear. I haven't done the counting personally, but I assume that Brother Guy in Woods had because he said that one out of every 25 verses in the New Testament deals either directly or indirectly with the second coming of Christ. I don't question that. You can just let your New Testament fall open nearly anywhere and you don't read far until you're reading about the second coming of Christ. It's all through there. So he says, Christ shall appear. When? Now that's the question. And there have been time setters and guessers, I guess in every generation. And they didn't know what they were talking about. They've taken certain signs that Jesus gave supposedly to tell us when the end is going to be, which he really gave in Matthew 24 concerning the impending destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. And they manipulate those and say, well, now, you know, you'll hear wars and rumors of wars. That's right. And you'll hear of earthquakes. Uh-huh. And you'll hear of all of these calamities of nature. That's true. So we know that we are definitely in the end times. Well, Jesus said of that day and hour knoweth no man. No, not the angels of heaven, but the Father only. And it comes with poor grace for me to say, I know something the Lord didn't know. I know when he's going to come again. And the important thing is not trying to figure out when he's going to come. The important thing is to be ready whenever he comes. And if you and I live in a state of constant preparation for his coming. Don't live in fear. We can love his appearing, as the Bible says. He will appear the second time without sin unto salvation. And Paul would say near the end of his life, there's a crown of righteousness laid up for me, and not to me only, but to all of them that love his appearing. So we can love his appearing by being new people and by refusing to let the world captivate our minds and therefore control our lives and control our destinies. Thank you for being here and thank you for your good attention. I just pray that this information will be in our minds and have an impact on our lives to the glory of God.